Ephesians chapter 5, I want to start reading actually in verse 15. It says, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil." Anybody want to argue that point? And then he says these words. It says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Guys, this seems awfully hot up here. Can y'all cut it back just a little bit? I'm afraid it's going to reverb if we don't. In verse 18, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear and reverence of Christ." And then he says these words, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, to present himself to her a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord." Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you'd refresh all in this room who are weary from a long and busy day. Father, I pray that you revive our hearts and renew our spirits. And Lord, I pray that you take this message beyond the walls of this church through the internet and through the radio and use it for your glory in many people's lives. We pray that in Jesus' name and for his sake. And everyone said, amen. The three essentials of a happy home. Newspaper columnist and minister, by the way, George Crane, told the story of a wife who came into his office full of bitterness and hatred toward her husband. Quote, "I do not only want to get rid of him, I want to get even. Before I divorce him, I want to hurt him as much as I can." And she was asking him to help her do it. Dr. Crane suggested an ingenious plan. He said to the lady, "Go home and act as if you really love your husband. Tell him how much he means to you, and do this over a period of time. Prepare him for putting the spear in his side and twisting it until it hurts him all the way through." So she thought, hey, that's a great idea. I'll convince him that I truly love him. I'll build him up in every way. And then just when he thinks he's on top of the world, I'll put in for the divorce and I'll stab him in the heart. Now that's what she went home to do. She was going to just stab her own husband in the heart. Well, a few months went by and the pastor heard no more about it. And he looked at the woman and he said, "Are you ready now for the kill?" She said, "What are you talking about?" "Well, are you ready now to file for divorce?" She said, "Divorce?" She said, "I went home and did what you told me to do and I found out I really do love him." When she began acting as if she loved him, it wasn't long until the emotion followed the motion. You see, we live in a world where we think emotion has to come first. I don't feel love anymore. Well, when you look at the word love in the Greek New Testament, it has nothing to do with feeling. For God so loved the world, he what? Gave. What did he give? The most precious gift he had. When the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives," it has nothing there to do with an emotion. It has to do with a commitment that cherishes her just like Christ cherishes the church. Now, let me ask you something. We are wed to Christ as the bride. Amen? He loves us and He cherishes us. Did he get a perfect bride? Far from it. In fact, the church is the reason America is like she is right now is because of the shape the church is in. Yet, Christ loves the church so much that He gave Himself for her. And He spends His entire commitment of His being is toward making us after the image of Himself. He is fashioning and developing the church right now that we might reign with Him in the future glory, which is yet to be revealed. We're to love our wives, men, just like that. We're going to talk tonight about love. We're going to talk about the love described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So I want you to take your Bible and quickly turn to that, because as we're going to see tonight, there are three essentials to building a happy home. And the first one is the essential of love. By the way, chapter 13 is an incredible chapter, wedged right in the middle of the longest teaching in the Bible on the gifts of the Spirit. And when you read chapter 12 and chapter 14, it's easy to think that chapter 13 doesn't belong there. And yet, it's precisely where it belongs. Because if you have all the gifts in the world, you can heal people and you can predict the future and you can preach incredible sermons and you can speak with other languages and have a deep devotional prayer life, and yet you do not live a life of love, it is all for naught. I mean, the essence of the spiritual gifts are all tied up in one word, love. In fact, he concludes chapter 13, as all of us well know. He said, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. And I think I've told you this. I remember we had three hippie drug addicts saved in the first church we ever pastored, a little church called in May Pearl, Texas. I was going to seminary full time and pastoring that church, and what an incredible experience it was, because we saw a revival in this little town of 435, baptized 100 people in 2 years in a town of 435 folks. Now, obviously, we drew from the surrounding area as well, but it was if you know anything about Maypearl, it's 10 miles due west of Waxahachie, between Waxahachie and Itasca. It's out in the middle of nowhere, literally. It's the end of County Road 150. If you take 150 out of Fort Worth and drive till it ends in Maypearl. That's how you could find 157, I think it is. But in that little town, God did a work. Well, we had our own three resident, dropout, drugged out hippies. And I mean, every night of the week, they were down under the sole nightlight in the middle of town causing trouble. And they just were. Well, God burdened mine, a lot of other people's hearts for them. And over the course of about a year's time, all three of them came to know Christ. All three of them, by the way, surrendered for the ministry. One of them is pastoring a church right this day in Teague, Texas. And the other two are still serving. Well, one's now dead and the other's still serving the Lord as a professional. But I had a wonderful call not long ago from him, just bragging on Jesus and encouraged me like I can't tell you. But here's the point I want you to see. The young man that is now deceased, big burly guy that had a football team, he had been the starting tackle. They didn't have a football team in Maypearl. They just played basketball, and he was too big for that. But he was an ox of a guy, and I mean just as ornery as they come. When God saved him and called him to preach, I asked him to preach on a Wednesday night. And I never will forget, he stood up, and all he did was take the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians and put Jesus at every place where love was, and read it to us slowly, and God fell on the place. It had never occurred to me as a preacher that if you put Jesus there, it fits perfectly. Look at the attributes of love, where he starts talking about all the things it does. Number four, love is patient. Well, think, Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. Do you follow? Everything that it says about love fits Jesus perfectly. And after all, what does the Bible tell us? God is love. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Christ had the fullness of the Godhead. He was the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in bodily form. So, in essence, The first essential of a happy home is that Jesus radiates through the people that are in it. And if he's not radiating through the people that are in that home will never be what it was designed to be. The essential of love. At the end of your outline, and we'll just drop down to it and fill it in right now. But at the end of your outline, I have a list of things that love does and love doesn't do. And it comes right out of the 13th chapter of the book. Love does endure long. Love does not behave rudely. Love does act kindly. Love does not seek its own. Love rejoices in the truth. Love does not get easily provoked. I need to slow down. You know, you can go back to your Bible and figure these out real easy. Love bears all things. Love does not think evil. Jealousy rifling through your home? Well, that's not coming from Jesus, is it? Judgmentalism? That's not coming from Jesus. Love bears all things. I think I skipped one, didn't I? Where are we in the outline? I've lost my place. Did I already say that? Love never thinks evil. And number five, is that where we are? Okay, love believes all things that are good. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love hopes all things. Love does not envy. Doesn't look down at the neighbor and say, man, I wish I had that. Doesn't covet finer things. It just doesn't do it. Love endures all things. Love does not get proud or puffed up. Now, with that in mind, let me just talk for a few minutes about the nature of love. You know how a kid or a wife spells love? T-I-M-E. You really can't love someone without spending time with that person. If you say you love that person and you never have time to be with that person, it's so empty. And guys, especially is it empty in the ears of a wife for whom you never have time for. You know, a preacher friend of mine sat me down early in my ministry and said, you know, Rick, now that when I was pastoring an aggressive church in Pearland that required 178 hours of time, there was no such thing in that church as a 40-hour work week. We managed a staff of six men, and we had a school with another 50 or 60 employees. We had a retirement center with another group of employees, and there was something going on every hour of the day that it demanded my attention, and no one could have a meeting that I wasn't there. We, in the midst of all that, we built a $10 million complex and relocated the whole church, so it was, we were meeting with architects and building contractors and all these kinds of things going on all the time. And he said, you know, Rick, he said, as much time as you're spending at the church, that's time that you're taking from your wife and your children. So he recommended that I do this, and I did it for about a month, and Tommy thanked me and asked me to quit doing it. I started copying Tommy on every piece of correspondence that went out of my office. Everything that I sent, I asked my secretary to send her a copy of it. And I don't know what she would tell you about that, but I think she'd tell you that all she needed was to know that she was that important in my life, because she knew that was a busy time, that I had nothing going on in my life that I was keeping from her in any way. But what I was trying to say to her is, honey, I love you more than any of these other things that are going on. You know something, fellas? Women, the reason the Bible doesn't say, wife, love your husband, is because women were designed to respond. And if a man is showing love as he ought, the wife will naturally respond to that love. Husbands, love your wives. Love is an action verb. It revolves around time. You know, if you guys remember back when you were courting, and we won't ask for a testimony from Heath, but if you other fellows will remember about courting, you'll remember this. You were never too tired to make a phone call, drop by, go by and see, and you would just want to be with that person that you loved. Oh, he can handle it. He knows me. He's a good guy. And I know that Tess, because Tess is going to be playing the harp for us pretty soon. Any day now. I mean, I've been giving her hand. If y'all see me doing this, that's my hand signal to Tess that she's going to play the harp for our church. And I do that on Sunday mornings real regular, don't I, Tess? I think she's beginning to get it. Last week I told her I was going to go by and pick it up and bring it up here. And she's probably going to get it with you so you can play background music when she does this, Chris. I want y'all to, you know, she might. I don't know that. She might. But the point I want you to, guys, if you love someone, you want to be with them. Amen? You know, my wife left the house an hour early tonight at my request so we could just ride in the car together to church. And sometimes you have to do that to find that time. Guys, if you love someone, you want to be with them. And if you don't want to be with them, you know what they hear, no matter what you say? You don't really care. Awareness. Develop an awareness of one another's needs and nature. What makes them tick? You know, God made us all different. The Bible says that a man is to know his wife. Because you know what? The makeup of every person is unique. It's the role of a father and a husband to get to know the wife and the children so he can better meet their needs. And there is no textbook that fits. One size does not fit all. God wants you to know your wife so that you can be aware of her nature and her needs and her wants, by the way. Praise. Folks, Thanksgiving has to do with a person's personal traits. And you can be thankful for that. You compliment someone on their dress, but you praise them for their thoughtfulness or their patience or some other inner attribute. We are to praise the Lord because we recognize his attributes. Yes, we have thanksgiving in our hearts for the things he's done. Yes, we compliment a person because of the way they look. But a woman needs praise. In fact, the Bible says on the other side of this coin that a woman who does what she's supposed to, according to the book of Proverbs, that virtuous woman, the reward she reaps for doing the things she's called to do is that her husband will rise up and praise her. A woman has a deep need to be praised by her husband. And if a husband doesn't do that, somebody else will. And many a woman has been stolen from a man because he was too busy picking out all the faults and picking the wife apart rather than finding those attributes that were so, that it so endeared them in the courtship, but so easily forgotten down the road and taken for granted. We are to praise our wife. And by the way, these all overlap in the reverse with women and their husbands. But also regarding the essential of love, it has to do with listening. You know, every one of us have two ears and one mouth. Because God intended that we listen twice as much as we talk. And you know what? We are to listen not only to what's said, but what's being said beyond the words. Because, you know, I can look at Tommy, and no matter how big the smile is, and say, why are you sad? Because I can sense it when she is. We've been married that long, and she's the same way with me, by the way. And you are the same way with your spouse if you've been married more than 10 years, likely more than 2 years. And we're to learn, in fact, part of the love relationship is we're to learn how to listen when someone is hurting so we can catch it at the pass before it becomes irretrievable. How many knucklehead men have had a wife walk out and they look at me or someone else and say, I didn't know she felt that way. Well, the question is, why didn't you know that they felt that way? Where were you? I mean, there's a lot of steps on the road to divorce that you get to before you go down the road and get divorced. But so few men, especially, are listening to what's really being said. In fact, you know, we're quite content even a wife to say, when you say, how are you doing? They say, okay, man, you don't want to probe because you don't want to find out how they're doing. Because you're too busy trying to get to the TV clicker or the softball game. I ain't got time to stop and listen. By the way, guys, I'm preaching. You know, when I point my finger at you, there are three or four of them coming back at me. You can almost always tell where I have a need by what I'm preaching on. Because I've learned a long time ago, I need this gospel much more than the people I preach it to. And I can usually find out if I preach to myself a little bit, somebody out there is going to be needing the same message. Amen? Now, listening. God intended we listen twice as much as we speak. Consideration. Let me give you a definition of consideration. Thoughtfulness to others and their feelings, regard, or respect. Thoughtfulness to others and their feelings, giving regard or respect. Are you considerate, guys, toward your wives? And wives, are you considerate toward your husbands? Have you given thought to how they feel so that you can lift them when they're down, rejoice with them when they're up? There's an essential to a happy marriage, a successful family. And the first essential is love. Secondly, the essential of order and discipline. Folks, we live in a very messed up world. Anybody want to argue that point? And I'm telling you, it was the home that God intended for children, wives, and yes, husbands, to develop the discipline and order that is required to live a successful life. A disordered life is never going to succeed. If you're a businessman, or if you are just an employee 100 miles down the chain of command, if there's not order and discipline in your life, you are not going to achieve the success of happiness that we're all striving for. You remember one of those divine rights that our founding fathers expressed in the Declaration of Independence, given by God, was the pursuit of happiness. And I'm telling you, whether you're the owner of the company or the janitor of the company, you have a desire to be happy. But you'll never find it if there's not order and discipline in your life. Let me tell you what. I tried to teach my children this. My father taught it to me. And I'm proud of the fact that my daughter and son, who are living, and the one who was dead, who is now deceased, understood what it meant to live under authority. All of them have been successful in their lives because they are surrendered and submitted. My son has never had an employer that when he went on to another job didn't beg him to stay. Is that right, Tommy? And in every job he's had, he's only had three. He was a waiter in college right down here at Cotton Patch. And I'm telling you, the owner of Cotton Patch, I know her as Mrs. Shepherd, that's not her name, but she's one of the Shepherd daughters who runs Cotton Patch. She still comes up to us and asks how Richard was doing. He graduated from college 12 or 13, 14 years ago. But she remembers what a disciplined young man he was. He was always at work on time. He always did his job well. And he never left for another job. He stayed with one job all through college. Then he went to work at NASA for a peon job where he worked for 5 years. His manager at NASA, when he drives from Houston to Longview to see family, stops in periodically and still compliments the work ethic of my son, Richard. And he now works at Methodist Hospital, where he's been for 7 or 8 years, and he's gone from the bottom to the top of the IT department, which is his training and specialty. And I am bragging on him. I hope it shows. But the point of that is, the reason is, my son understands the nature of authority. And employers know they can trust him. Now, that can't, let me tell you what, that's a training exercise we have to exercise in the home. And if your home is disordered and your personal life is disordered, then you're going to infect those kids with that and they will not succeed in life. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the greatest passages in all of God's word on the family. All years I was in evangelism, I had one message I preached on the home from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. But it says, the same things that I have taught you, teach to your children. And it says this, when you rise up in the morning, when you walk by the way, when you sit in your house, when you go to bed at night. Do you know how you teach spiritual truths to your children? Not by sitting them down and slapping them around and saying, now you listen for 10 minutes to a devotion. That's important, that 10-minute devotion. You ought to teach your children the importance of a devotional life. And we did. But more importantly, you ought to be looking for opportunities of application of those truths throughout the day, because the greatest teaching moments come when you least expect them. I told the staff, our grandson just stayed 12 days in our home. I think it was 12 days. You know what a grandson is after the third day? Just a kid. I mean, the grand wears off. Because when they come into your home as a grandchild, they expect, 24-hour entertainment. And if you have to get up at 5 to do your job, when they get up at 10, they're ready to go. And I mean, I do start every day around 5 o'clock and sometimes earlier. And I'd walk in at the end of a day, 5 or 6, and man, we're going to fish for 2 hours and we're going to ride the horses till dark. And then we're going to have a campfire. I mean, you have it lined out for me. And I mean, toward the end of that, it was wearing pretty thin. Well, if you can come back tomorrow, we'll do it all over again. I wouldn't trade for the memories we made. I have to give an open confession because Keith was away on vacation, but I took him over to their pond, and I've already paid for this sin, by the way. I had a $300 black bear in my pocket when I slipped in the lake, so I've already paid for my sin. But I carried a 60-gallon ice chest, put lake water in it, and every fish I caught, or he caught, we put in that cooler, and are now in my tank. Is that okay, Keith? I stole some fish, but I thought it'd be okay because they're raising some nice fish over there. So anyway, now that I've got my conscience cleared, I paid the sin debt with the black bear I ruined. We were catching those fish, having the time of our life. We come in that night, I think that was the same night, and Micah did something that a 12-year-old might do, and I was a little agitated by it, and I didn't lose my cool, but I disciplined him as I would my own child. And I forget that he's actually about to be a teenager. Well, you know what? Teenagers are all there's never been a teenager born that didn't have a rebellious thought. I didn't think my grandson would, but he did. And here's what he said to his grandfather. Almost got him killed. He said, "I don't have to put up with this." And he walked out of the house. I mean, I was in shock. I have never laid a hand on him, and I don't intend to ever, but I will call his mama, and she will. And believe me, I called her, and she did. But I just looked at her and said, "What do I do?" She said, "Well, you go talk to him." Boy, I mean, I went out and called him back over there, and this little kid has been reared by a godly mother, and he knows right from wrong, and he was already repenting, and he knew he'd done the wrong thing. But I sat him down, and the speech I gave him, he said, he felt like he was being wrongly accused, and he maintained his innocence, and I maintained his guilt. And so here's what I said to him. I said, "Well, you know what? Whether I was right or wrong is not the issue. I was speaking to you, and you stormed out. And I'll tell you what, Micah, the rest of your life, you're going to find that you're going to face things that don't seem right or fair. Life isn't fair. But the first time you storm out of an employer's office, you'll be out of a job. The first time you storm out of a coach's office, you'll be off the team. And the next time you storm out of my presence when I'm talking to you, you're going to be in real hot water." And it was a teaching moment. It was a life lesson that I think he and I both will forever remember. I'll remember he's a child, about to be a teenager, and he'll remember that you don't defy authority without consequences. Now, folks, our children deserve us living and teaching that. The essential of order and discipline, seizing those teachable moments. And by the way, if anybody reads into that or hears over the radio and sees any intonation other than incredible love for a grandson, then they missed the point I was making. I really struggle with where I should even share that with you, but I think Micah would tell you himself that was an important life lesson that he learned. Now here's the third thing that's essential. You can get down pat how to be a father, how to be a husband, how to be a wife, how to be a mother. I mean, there are books written and there are tapes you can listen to, but finally, everything you say and do is for naught if you do not live the essential of a godly example. By the way, godly example doesn't mean you always do it right. It means when you do it wrong, you confess it and you forsake it. When we were traveling doing revivals all over the country, we were having the time of our life. I tell people that one year we traveled with a 40-foot fifth wheel behind a cabriolet, one of these vans with a pickup bed, It was the greatest and worst year of our life. Tommy homeschooled the kids, and we pulled up to churches, and we hooked up into 30 or 50 watts or whatever they provided for us, and we cranked on the generator, and we lived in the parking lots, and we stopped along the way in the middle. But one of the reasons that we were traveling in that motor coach like that was because I had determined, after 2.5 years of being on staff at Cottage Hill Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama, as their staff evangelist, that God was calling me back to Houston to build this giant ministry. We had a little money in the bank, and we opened these national headquarters. But the only problem was God hadn't said to do that. We jerked our kids out of a great Christian school, and we trekked across the country, and my family followed me because God had spoken to me. And it wasn't God who'd spoken that word at all. And when we got back to Houston, we got ourselves in a real mess. And we had to lease the home we were living in order to survive financially. And we made the best of it. And I was dragging those kids all over the country, and I was enjoying it because I had them right there with me, and Tommy was enduring it. But right about Christmas, when we were living from pillar to post, God broke me. And I mean reduced me to a broken man. We were in a parking lot of a church where we had a big New Year's Day service I was conducting. But we were living in their parking lot on New Year's Eve, and that's when God broke through a hardened, crusted religious evangelist. And I remember the next day getting my kids up and with a broken heart confessing the decisions I'd made that were wrong and asking their forgiveness and asking my wife's forgiveness, and how God began immediately to transform our circumstance, provide for us in miraculous ways. And we moved all the way back to Mobile as part of the repentance and put them back in that Christian school. And I mean, I had to eat a lot of crow with my peers and others. But it was, boy, the next 18 months were the richest 18 months of our whole life and marriage. And then God called me to leave evangelism and start pastoring and began to do remarkable things in our life. But I had to, God calls us not only to pattern the right decisions and the right disciplines, but to stand up in front of our kids when we blow it and teach them how to repent. And not because it looks good, by the way, but because it's right. Whoever covers a sin, Proverbs tells us, 28th chapter, verse 13, will never prosper. But he that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. You know, we're going to put the Ten Commandments up, and we're going to put that little verse or something that fits. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. We may just put the verse up if that's all that fits. But I want the cross and that verse to tell the world who comes to this church that yes, we are trying to live by the Ten Commandments, but we fail. But we run to the cross where it's all forgiven. Because if we confess it and forsake it, no matter what it is, he'll forgive it. That's the deal. And what a deal that is. Amen? Now, I want to walk through some word studies. When you talk about these words in the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, by the way, you ever memorized a chapter? That's a good one. I have memorized it. I don't know that I could recite it tonight because I haven't recited it in a long time. But what a chapter to spend time memorizing. And especially when you realize that it's all about Jesus. But think about these words. These word studies are all in the King James. The word patience comes from two Greek words, long and tempered. Vine's expository dictionary says patience is self-restraint in the face of provocation. The opposite of anger. You know, we all excuse ourselves when we blow up. But you know what? Love is patient, not easily provoked, makes the choice, long and tempered. Let me ask you this question. Do you have a short fuse? Some of us do. And some of us like to excuse it by saying, well, it's the pressure of the job. I remember when I confronted my, at the time, best friend for having trying to have an adulterous affair with a third friend's wife. If I called the man's name, any of you'd know it because he was a prominent evangelist at the time. And the third friend, the wife came to my wife. My wife shared it with me on the night of my birthday of all time because we were all getting together to celebrate my birthday. I take that back. It was my friend's birthday. We were going to his house. But on the way over there, my wife broke down and said, here's what she said to me today. This is what happened. I sat down with that friend and I said, you confront him. It's your wife. And y'all, that's just the way he is. He didn't mean it. So I confronted him. And to make matters a lot more complicated, I was sharing an office with this man. And he was one of the most prominent evangelists in the Southern Baptist Convention at the time. And here's what he said to me. I caught him dead to rights and he knew I had the facts. I never will forget how he paced and looked at the floor and he grabbed his head and he said, oh, I'm just under such pressure, When he said that, I got sick all over. And then within 24 hours, I'd moved out of that office and opened my own office, which I couldn't afford. I was back in seminary at that time. That's why he'd given me office space. And I remember moving across the hall and I saw his life go straight downhill over the next 45 years. I'm telling you, God's judgment is sure. And I'll never forget the night we were, by that time, living in Mobile when his daughter came to us. Because we actually went over to see her in a Christian play in Pensacola. She was traveling with a theater, kind of a Christian performance group. And I remember her sitting down with me and crying, my wife, and crying and talking about the failure of her father, thanking me for being faithful. But his excuse for his sin was, I'm under pressure. Let me tell you what, folks. Excuses are like noses. Everybody's got one. You better own up to your sin, or you'll destroy yourself and everything you love. The patience means that you do not get easily frustrated when things don't go your way or don't happen fast enough, and that you do not retaliate easily and quickly against those who hurt you. All of that is the opposite of patience. Patience means you wait out trouble and you don't strike out at adversity. 1 Peter says it this way. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Patience is waiting under God's mighty hand for him to raise you back up, not striking out vindictively. The word kind. The Greek word for kind means to show oneself useful. Taking patience a step further. Not only are you to be long-tempered against trouble, but you actually reach out with a benefit to someone else. It comes from the root word, which means employed. Think about that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:33, "For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that many may be saved." Now that's what the word kindness means. Most of the time we think, what's in it for me? But kindness thinks, how can I benefit you? And that is the essence, by the way, of love. That's the essence of Jesus. How can I benefit you? Envy comes from the word to boil, meaning to boil. It is kind of a bolster the idea of what's in it for me in the sense of it's all about me. And that's where most people are. I'm telling you, folks, if I don't work at it, I look at everything about how I can listen to national news and I can reduce it to how that's going to affect me. Most of us spend all of our lives, if Jesus doesn't intervene, thinking the whole world is about us. One of the things God has taught me, is teaching me, I should say. Well, forgive me for thinking he's taught me. But he's been teaching me in this latter stage of my life that problems and suffering, and that's it. When I'm preaching, preaching should not be about me. Whether the church grows or not, it's not about me. Whether things go the way I desire, it's not about me. But I can easily fall into looking at everything about how it affects me. I hope you don't have that problem. But I smell that you do. Boasting. What does that word mean? It's the corollary of envy. If you've got it, flaunt it. If you don't have it, pretend like you have it. The Greek word has the connotation of play the braggart. Think about that. Play the braggart. Oftentimes, boasting is playing a part. Something we are not, but we want to be or think we are. Proud. What does that word mean in the Greek? Knowledge puffs up, Paul said in chapter 8. It means to inflate. The word actually means like a bag of hot air. No substance, but lots of fluff. It's increasing your sense of self-importance well beyond the size of your hat. Rude. The word here is unshapely. You could say, not pretty to look at. Do people have a hard time being around you because you do the things that are unpredictable or embarrassing or unbecoming? That's rudeness. Self-seeking. This could be rendered self-worship. Well, that's indicting, isn't it? Not easily angered, positive side. It means to exasperate. The Greek word can translate to sharpen alongside. This is really the opposite of patience. Keeps no record of wrongs. The suggestion from the original here is thinking poorly of someone else or really pondering and dwelling on someone else as evil. Does not delight in evil. Means to be happy with when an injustice or wrong occurs. In a sense, this is the ultimate form of anti-love. We want to get, we want to hurt others to get it if necessary, and we're happy when we stomp all over them because they really deserve it in the first place. Ever read the newspaper where somebody goes under and your first thought is, I always suspicion that they weren't on the up and up. Folks, that's an indicting reaction that we're easily prone to. I'm telling you, folks, we ought to weep when people weep, mourn when people mourn, and we don't rejoice in someone else's undoing. And that is really hard when they've hurt you. But you know, loving your enemies, that's what Jesus said to do. Amen? All right. Rejoices in the truth. This is an interesting word because the word rejoice is a compound word in the Greek. Part of it is the same word used in delight in evil. When you put together with the other word, it means to sympathize with gladness. When you delight in evil, you're holding yourself apart from the other person. Glad they're suffering and you aren't. Rejoicing in the truth means you're drawing close to someone as they come to know the truth of God and about sin. Come to know the love of God or have something good happen to them. The Bible says it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. These are four words that form a related pattern. Now listen to this. By the way, these are other people's word studies that I'm giving you tonight. And I'm doing it only because it helped me. Protects means to roof over. Trust means to put your faith in something. Hope means to confide in. And preserves means to stay under. And here's what the Greek word dictionary said. These are all things God does for us. Things that we ought to be doing for others. God, in effect, throws a protective blanket physically and emotionally over us, and we should be doing the same over others. We ought to be willing to put our faith in someone else and be real and confide in them, knowing that God will work good in their lives and then stick it out with them to see the love of God change their life. I'm thinking specifically of someone who is living that more clearly before my wife and I than anyone I've ever met. You see, the easy thing is run away. The hard thing is to invest yourself in someone's life believing that God's going to change them and then waiting to see it happen while you do all in your power to assist. But you see, it's so much easier just to kick their teeth in and send them down the highway. Amen? And isn't that the way it's done? And if you're honest, that's how it was done to you. Now listen to this. Love and trust God no matter what. Seek the best for and the best in those around you. Then help benefit their lives as they draw closer to God. That is the essence of love. Now I close with this illustration, and this is rich. You may know this. Valentine. Do you know where the Valentine's Day and the word Valentine comes from? Saint Valentine, Valentinus, was a Christian martyr. He died in 270 A.D. Valentine was the name of a young man who lived in Rome during the reign of Claudius II when the Christians were being persecuted. He was not a Christian, but he helped Christians And for that he was caught and put in prison. In prison he became a believer in Christ. Because of this, Valentinus was condemned to death. He was beaten with clubs, stoned, and finally beheaded outside the Flamian Gate on February the 14th, 269 A.D. After his death, this gate was known as Porta Valentina. While he was in prison, he sent messages to his friends saying, "Remember your Valentine, I love you." Folks, you know, God wants us to have healthy, happy, productive homes. And it is absolutely essential for that to happen, for love to be the manifest focus of especially the parents, but they will finally infect their children with it if they live it as Christ intended. It's to be a place of order and discipline. So we impart values to our children that will make them successful in life. Order and discipline helps you resist the temptations of evil. It is absolutely essential that we impart in our children a godly example of both doing it right and getting it right when you do it wrong. And if we do those three things, we'll have successful homes. Father, I pray in the name of your Son that you'd add your benediction to this teaching and help, Lord, all of us to pattern it by the way we conduct our lives. Lord, you know where we fall short when we're measured against your word. Lord, bolster us up in our weakness. Lord, bring us to a place of humility in our strengths. Help us to recognize it is God who both works the will and to do his good pleasure in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, every Wednesday night, our offering is for benevolence to meet needs. This last week, you gave $169, and in the course of the week, we found a need. Was that the amount, by the way? $190-something you gave last Wednesday night, and in this week, we discovered a real need in the life of our church.